Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of God from the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 9 through 11. These are the words of God. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, open our eyes and teach us. These words before us can quickly fall to the wayside, almost with a sense of unimportance in our lives and in our day. We're missing something. And so teach us that we might see what your word proclaims, and let us echo that in our own hearts with our own amen, shouting as well from our own rooftops that Jesus is Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, and we do want to give a special moment to honor you. Especially in a day, and there's been Mother's Days when we've done this, where we want to make sure that we stand far against the culture that hates motherhood, that just frankly hates motherhood. We love motherhood. We don't just want to just say to you mothers that we love you and that we honor you, but that we respect highly your office, your calling, what you've been called to do, and what you are sacrificing on behalf not just of your family, but for the sake of the kingdom. And so, Happy Mother's Day. Setting aside a day to honor mother is a great idea. For the office of mother, as I said, is high and honorable, and it is a glorious gift. If you're a mother, it's a glorious gift that has been given to you and to all of us who have mothers. She is, of course, your glorious gift. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be here. Our calendars are set with national civil holidays, like Mother's Day. We have the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, we have Labor Day, we have Memorial Day coming up here. And other kinds of days, like Mother's Day and Father's Day, that are more kind of sentimental days set aside. And so we have national civil holidays that cause us to remember certain times in our history and recall and celebrate and give thanks for them. We have other days that we've set aside to remember things like mothers and fathers. And as families, these are good things to do, as well as families will mark birthdays and anniversaries, special times in our family events that took place, and we set those aside. We do this as naturally as can be, because we live in a world that cycles around year after year, and so spring has come, and now summer is on its way, and we have this tendency, it's built into us to remember, to reflect, to celebrate again. All well and good. Yeah, these are all good and important human history events to celebrate. And I have a question for you. Are you celebrating Ascension Sunday today? Did you note at all Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter, when Jesus ascended into heaven? Is it really that significant of a day? In the history of the church, it had been. But one of the things that happened in the history of the church is that there came to be so many different special days that literally every day was a saint's day or a special celebration, and it lost all of it. It became just this encrusted time of celebration and of saints that one of the things the reformers did is they set all of that aside, and they set aside all of these special saints' days and recognized, though, set in place a church calendar that emphasized five particular days of celebration, all surrounding the life of Christ. His incarnation, which is our Christmas celebration. His crucifixion, which is our Good Friday remembrance. 3 days later, his rising from the dead, the resurrection, which is celebrated, of course, on Easter Sunday. 40 days after that, his ascension, which oftentimes is then celebrated the following Sunday, which is Ascension Sunday. This is 40 days, and then after Easter, and now we're celebrating Ascension Sunday. And then 10 days later, after that, was Pentecost, or the next Sunday. And Pentecost Sunday we will celebrate next Sunday. All of these, Christ, we easily understand as Christians. You probably can think in terms of Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion, death and burial, and his resurrection. And then we think that's kind of it. And we don't recognize this process of two more days that affect you and affect the church and affect the world greatly. Not the celebration of the day, the event, which we should celebrate. The event of his ascension and coronation and the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And today I want to take a look at why it might be important to understand Ascension Day. Ascension Day, rightly understood, is the day of the great coronation where Jesus Christ, the second Adam, fully man. Remember that. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he is raised from the dead fully man still. He did not lose his humanity. This complete and perfect man ascended then up into heaven, and he took it where he took his rightful place at the throne of God. It signaled a transition from the old heavens and earth to the new heavens and earth, because there was a new ruler over all of mankind, and that was Jesus Christ now, as a man, ruling over all of mankind. The first Adam had been set to rule over all of and take dominion over all the world, and he fell. He fell, and in his fall, we all fell in him. And other mediators, other principalities and powers took over and took control of the old heavens and the old earth. And the old covenantal system was in place, leading towards the bringing forth of the new man who would be our new king, our new Lord, and the one who would have authority over all of heaven and earth. The Son of Man that was prophesied, was given the kingdoms of this world. He was given them when he ascended on that day. Now, if that's true, you have to ask yourself, why would this not be commemorated? Why would we not remember? Why would we not reflect on, celebrate, rejoice in, give thanks for the ascension of Jesus Christ just as we celebrate his incarnation or his death and burial or his resurrection? And I'll throw out this. One part of the reason is because you didn't grow up doing it, did you? And part of it is you don't have a culture around you, even a pseudo-Christian culture, that at least helps you. You go to the store, and everything all of a sudden is red and green, and you're reminded, well, it's oftentimes September now when that starts, but you're reminded that Christmas is coming and you should start getting ready for it. You go down the store and you come to the card section, and all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of Easter cards there for you to remember the resurrection. But go into Target today or this last week, I guarantee you there was not a section for Ascension Day. There was for Mother's Day. Cards galore, and great and fine. I'm not putting that down. But where was the preparation for the remembrance of the ascension and coronation and rule of Jesus Christ? One of the reasons I believe that the church has neglected this is because the church neglects what it means and doesn't live as though it's really happened. It's really true that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and he now rules over all of heaven and all of earth. It's possible that we don't celebrate Ascension Day because we don't comprehend or we do not believe the implications of this event. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews warns us is that he makes this declaration about the ascension of Jesus, and he says that he has been put up on high, he has been exalted on high, and everything has been put in subjection under his feet. Everything has been put in subjection under his feet, and then he anticipates the very look that is on many of your faces right now. What do you mean? I look around all the world, I listen to the news, I don't see everything in subjection to his feet. And the writer of Hebrews anticipates this and says, I know that we don't see the truth, the objective truth of this. And he says, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, and we do see Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And then you have to ask yourself, when the writer of Hebrews says this, all of the readers at that time, 30 some years after Jesus is gone, they don't see Jesus. He's not writing this saying, we see Jesus. He's saying, we see Jesus in the same way that all of us are seeing Jesus right now. By faith, as the gospel is preached. by faith as Jesus is proclaimed. Paul says in Galatians that Jesus, he placarded Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, the gospel was placarded as the declaration of the gospel of him hanging on the cross is declared. This pronouncement is how we see Christ. By faith we see Christ. Not by sight at all. So we don't see, but we do believe when we hear, and the Holy Spirit grants faith to understand. Let's consider this passage here for just a minute and see what's going on. The end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, both are written by the same author, Luke. Luke was the traveling companion of Paul. So, side note, if you took all of the writings of Luke and Acts and all of Paul's, you have the vast majority of the scripture written by Luke and Paul. Luke writes the gospel and the book of Acts, and he writes them as companion volumes, not to be separated in sometimes in the way that we separate them in our mind. He addresses a man, Theophilus, in the beginning of Luke, and then he returns in volume 2 and he says, if you still have your Bibles open, in verse 1 of Acts 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." He addresses Theophilus again. And at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, and at the very beginning, in both those sections, so twice, he announces the ascension of Jesus. Now, if you take those two books together and you think about how the books of the Bible, oftentimes letters, writings, narratives, poetry are often put together, you oftentimes find the very central point of an argument in the center of the argument, as opposed to a big, huge conclusion at the end. So right in the beginning, right at the end of Luke and right at the beginning of Acts, we have this emphasis that Luke is making that all of these things that Jesus, that all these things that happened to Jesus Christ while he was on the earth culminated, not just in his death and resurrection, culminated in his ascension to the throne. And then you have the book of Acts describing that the ascension to the throne of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ to the throne of God, brought forth all that we find in the book of Acts. Do you see that? So everything that Jesus did led to him being crowned King of Kings on the throne, and everything we read that happened in the book of Acts, and everything that has happened in church history ever since, in fact, everything that has happened in the history of the world ever since, flows from and out of the fact that Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God over all of heaven and earth. That's Luke's point as he even organizes the information here for us. For 40 days, we are told, Jesus instructed his apostles, whom he had chosen, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's verses 1 through 3. The book of Acts gives us the account of the application of that instruction by the apostles. So we're to see that in many ways what happens is Jesus gives another inspired set of Bible studies after he's raised from the dead. And then everything that happens afterwards is the apostles applying. Here's how they applied what Jesus had taught them in word and in deed. We learn then how we're to apply in word and deed as we study the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, because these are the people who sat under the instructions of Jesus. Jesus had given them the Great Commission, that all authority had been given to him, but he told them, even so, wait until, even after I ascend, wait until, tarry in Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit is poured out in great power. And that will take the truth that I have given you, and it will baptize it in the power of God himself, and then I will send you in that authority with that word to the world. That took place then 10 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, as is recorded in the next chapter, in chapter 2. Having conquered death, the disciples then wanted to know when he would restore the kingdom to Israel in verse 6. Remember, in their mind, a Messiah was always going to deliver, physically deliver Israel. And so they still have this question. Are you coming to deliver the kingdom and put down the oppression and restore Israel at this time? Jesus warned them that it was not for them to know such times and seasons in verse 7. And the history of the church is littered with the folly of those who have not heeded this admonition from Christ, trying to determine that when Jesus is going to physically return to earth. We are to understand, however, this season of witness, which he refers to in verse 8. Then we come to our passage. Then Jesus is taken up out of their sight, and they watch him. They watched as he ascended into the clouds, and then he's gone. But they continue looking. They continue gazing until two men, it says, in white apparel, very obviously angels as it is described, ask them why they are staring. Notice they're not angels. It says that, you know, that they have golden wings at their side or anything. It calls them men. They look like men standing in white apparel, and they speak to the apostles. They say the same Jesus, physical and spiritual, God and man, was going to come back again in the same way that he departed. And so this declares in this passage the second coming, the second physical coming of Jesus Christ, which will involve his return in the body. So Jesus disappeared. Jesus went away. And so many of us think that's all that's really important. Jesus was on earth, and now he went away. He's gone. Well, it's not so much that he has departed. It's not so much that he didn't just go away. He didn't just simply disappear. He ascended. He ascended to somewhere. He ascended to something. If a king had come and delivered us from a land, a great warrior had delivered us from the land, and then it was time for him to be coronated, and so he left us physically as he went to go to where the throne was in the capital city, and as he went to ascend there, would we feel as though he had left us? Or would this be the culmination of actually the great deliverance that he had brought us? You see, that's what the ascension is. It's the great coronation of the deliverance that Jesus Christ has done over all the earth. And so this did not happen simply because Jesus was done with his work here either. His ascension had a particular purpose for himself and for us. And for us. Listen, I have a lengthier quote than I have just the portion here from Calvin on this. Listen to this. He says, although Christ, by rising again, began fully to display his glory and virtue, having laid aside the abject and ignoble condition of a mortal life and the humiliation of the cross, yet it was only by his ascension, he writes, only by his ascension to heaven that his reign truly commenced. This the apostle shows when he said that he ascended that he might fill all things in Ephesians 4, thus reminding us that under the appearance of contradiction, there is a beautiful harmony. Inasmuch as though he departed from us, it was that his departure might be more useful to us than the presence which was confined in a humble tabernacle of flesh during his abode on the earth. And so John records in his gospel this. He says, it is expedient that I go away, Jesus said. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. To console them for his bodily absence, he tells them that he will not leave them comfortless, but will come again to them in a manner invisible indeed, but more to be desired. Being raised to heaven, he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not that he might cease to be with us, with his followers who are still pilgrims on the earth, but that he might rule both heaven and earth more immediately, by his power, or rather the promise which he made to be with us even to the end of the world. He fulfilled by this ascension, by which as his body has been raised above all heavens, so his power and efficacy have been propagated and diffused beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. It's one thing for a deliverer to come and have one time delivered us from sin and death. It's another for him to take his throne and in a place in that position of authority to be able to now dispense that authority through his body over all of the place where he reigns, everywhere where he reigns. This is what Calvin was getting after as he reflects on the ascension. Notice in verse 9 it says these words. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now I believe that's very physically true, that a cloud received him in their sight. Why does Luke tell us that? Why does Luke tell us that not only did he ascend, but as he ascended, a cloud received him in his sight? Well, is there any, what do we know about clouds, not chemically, not scientifically, but biblically? What do we know about clouds? What do clouds refer to regularly? Well, they refer to the glory of God. They refer to His Shekinah glory. They refer to the place, the first heavens, before you get to the heaven of heavens. You hear of God who rides on the clouds in His might, as I referred to in Psalm 68. Clouds are declarations to us of the might and power and glory of God. And Jesus is received into the clouds. See, there's more going on here. Being ascended to the clouds means something. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, if you're trying to find it, it's after all the big major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. After that, you'll find Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 in one of the scary visions of Daniel that nobody knows what it means. But we're going to point out at least part of it here this morning. As Daniel gives forth the vision of the four beasts, explains the vision of the four beasts to the king, he writes, describing this, what he saw in verse 9. He says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, and fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched that because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions," and this is where I really want you to pick this up here. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." There he is. "One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." When we are given a picture of Jesus coming in the clouds, the picture is not of Jesus coming to earth. The picture is not of Jesus to coming to earth. He is coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven. He's coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven. Jesus knew this prophecy. Jesus knew this is what when he ascended into the clouds, it would be a declaration that he was ascending and being seated at the right hand of God to rule over all of the nations. And that's what he tells the authorities in Mark chapter 14. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. He is standing before the Sanhedrin, having been arrested. Verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the deliverer? Are you the one that has been promised? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'" Now, you have to understand, when he says that, "I am," he is taking a title. He's not just saying a simple sentence. He is declaring a title. How do I know that? Because of how the high priest responds. Jesus says, "I am." And then he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Not because he didn't understand, but because he did understand. Jesus was, in his mind, completely blaspheming himself. He was declaring himself to be God with that declaration, "I am." And he was declaring himself to be the promised Son of Man that would ascend into the clouds with the clouds and sit at the right hand of God the Father, and that he would be the one who would rule over all of the nations. He tore his robes and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? This man is guilty of blasphemy. This man is worthy of death because of what he just said." That's what he says. He says, "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophecy, prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They went after Jesus because he said, "You're going to see this happen." And they did. And they did in the declaration. Now, the high priest knew that Jesus was referring to both Daniel 7 and also to Psalm 110 that we sang earlier, and was claiming to be God, taking the name of God, "I am," for himself. Jesus' death was going to overthrow those very powers that put him to death. This would be accomplished in his death, resurrection, and his ascension to the throne. The high priest did understand this. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, this mystery of the gospel, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known it, they would not have crucified him, because they would have understood what his crucifixion was going to lead to, what it was going to accomplish. They would have understood the atonement for his people it would have accomplished, and the vindication of his name and his people's name, the justification of his people in his resurrection, and the enthronement of his people with him to rule over of the heavens and earth in the power of the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit given. They would never have crucified him if they had understood the mystery. And they didn't. Revelation, one of the things that Revelation gives us is a picture of what's going on in heaven in the worship service. One of the things that Revelation pictures to us is a declaration to us of the ascension of Jesus Christ to reign over all of the kings of the earth. And that's why in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, there's a declaration of the ascension. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before the throne, before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God." What did Jesus say? He said, I'm leaving you, and I'm going to send my spirit. What did he do? He ascended into the clouds. What did Daniel say? When he ascends into the clouds, he is coming to the Ancient of Days to do what? To sit at the right hand of the throne of God, where he will do what? Where he begins to do what? To reign over all of the nations. Now, imagine if you have an entire nation. Let's say our states are so divided that there's all kinds of civil war amongst the states, and there are enemies that are attacking us, and someone has come and has been able to claim our capital city. They've taken over the capital city. They're able to take control of the government structure. They're able to declare, in fact, they now rule. And let's for the sake of the example, they are benevolent, good, and kind, and they are saving us from terrible tyranny that is going on all across the nation. And they declare that they now rule. Do you think at that moment, everybody else would go, "Oh, okay, they got that city now"? Or do you think there would be some mopping up operations that would need to take place? People tell stories about World War II when MacArthur and the Emperor sign the surrender of and the end of World War II in the Pacific, and how when that surrender takes place with the declaration of the surrender, it is once and done. It's over. Japan has surrendered. And the United States has won, and the war is over. Do you know, for weeks and months on end, there were many soldiers, mostly Japanese and others, that were lost in a host of islands where there was no communication left because of the war. And they didn't know the war was over. And there were lots of skirmishes and battles that still took place until they found out. We live in a day like that. We live in a day where fundamentally the capital city has been taken. and the new heavens and the new earth has been declared. Objectively, Jesus Christ has won. And everything else, all the other disobediences, including the disobedience in your heart, is just skirmishes that aren't going to change anything. They're not going to change anything. The devil has already been put down. Jesus Christ now reigns at God's right hand, and he rules over all of heaven and earth. Be done with your opposition. Our declaration of the gospel is not an invitation if you would like to vote for Jesus to be Lord. It doesn't say in Revelation chapter 11 that he won the election with a slight majority when you take in consideration the electorate. It doesn't say that. It says that one person declared him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that one person was his Father, was God Almighty. And when the Father says to the Son, come and sit at my right hand, you're going to sit at my right hand until all your enemies, until it's all done, all the skirmishes are over. You're going to stay at my right hand, and you're going to stay there until all of your enemies are put down, which is exactly what it says in Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Paul will pick up that phrase, and he'll talk about when the final resurrection is going to come in 1 Corinthians 15. And he'll say, you know when the resurrection is going to come? I'll tell you when the resurrection's come. When all of the enemies have been now made his footstool. They've been taken under manifest control by the Son of God as he reigns at God's right hand, except for the one last enemy, and that will be death. And then it says, then he will return. We have that piece of information to understand. And so this is the declaration this morning of the crown rights of King Jesus to you, to the church, and to the world. Sitting on his throne, this means that Jesus has been given the name which is above every name. It means that he is Lord of every kingdom, every institution, and every power upon this earth. It means he is already Lord over every heart. He is already Lord over every soul. He is already Lord over every living, breathing thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't make him Lord, he is Lord. Because if Christ is not Lord of all, then Christ is not Lord at all. And Jesus Christ has been crowned and declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this means that our witness, this Holy Spirit-empowered witness that we are commissioned with, is a commissioning to testify to the ends of the earth that the kingdom of darkness has been defeated, that the capital city has been taken, and all are called upon now to bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord. It changes the game. If God would get a hold of us so that we believed this, we all of a sudden, how often do you feel like as a church, as a Christian, basically we're trying to play defense here? You know, we're trying to build a little area, a little piece over here that could be a little bit clean and holy and safe from the rest of the world that is just destroying. That's what I see. Isn't that what you see? What I see is not everything is put in subjection. Well, the Bible told us that's exactly what you would see. But what do you see, he says? But we see Jesus. Jesus who's proclaimed. Yeah, but I don't see it. I don't see it. Who said that? Who said they wouldn't believe until they saw Jesus? We're a bunch of Thomases. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, when he saw him and he put his hands in his side and he touched him. He said, blessed are you for seeing. He said, and blessed are those who will believe without seeing. Blessed are those who will hear the message. Far more blessed. How many people physically saw Jesus Christ? How many people saw him risen from the dead? You would think if you saw him rise from the dead, you'd think if you're at the throne, or if you were at the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, like, all bets are off. You believe now, right? You see angels moving rocks. You see an empty tomb. First ones to see that? The guards. Did they believe? Seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. There were plenty that saw Jesus. There were plenty that saw his miracles. There were plenty that saw him after his resurrection. And many, Many didn't believe. Seeing isn't believing. The gift of faith is believing. You don't have to see. You don't have to look around. You don't look around to the world and say, okay, is Jesus Lord? No, you look to the scriptures. Is Jesus Lord? In fact, let me take it and make it very personal for a moment. You don't get to look in your heart and decide, is Jesus Lord of me? Is Jesus Lord of my life? We talk about proclaiming the gospel and telling people to submit themselves to Christ. We talk about telling people to ask Jesus in their heart. And there's a part of this that is true. At the moment when somebody is converted, they want Jesus in their heart. They want that personal relationship. They want to be with him. Very true. But technically, the moment before they asked Jesus in their heart, it wasn't like Jesus was outside of their heart going, I wish I could get control here. I wish I could be Lord here. I wish I could convince them to let me be Lord. No, he was Lord, he was King, and in our rebellion, we're told, in our rebellion, to not submit to that, we are told that our knee will bow, but it will bow in a final judgment over us. Christ, it's not just that Christ is going to win. Christ won. We don't celebrate Ascension Sunday because we don't believe Christ won. We think he gave it the good old college try on the cross, taught us how to be sacrificial, good people. I mean, there's even that passage in Philippians, be like Christ who humbled himself. Yes, be like Christ who humbled himself. And then what did God the Father do? Exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. It doesn't end with just humility. It's humility to exaltation. It's pouring one's life out, trusting that God raises you from the dead. And you know, that's always what is going on in the hearts and the minds of somebody who is not submitting to Jesus Christ's lordship. What's going on is a refusal to say, I want to still pretend like I can be Lord. I can be master of my own destiny. But the last enemy to be put down is going to be death. And that means if Jesus tarries, you're going to die. You're going to die. And that death will be the knee-bowing moment. And it will either be the knee-bowing moment in glorious, loving submission to the one who saved you unto all eternity. Or it will be the knee-bowing moment of a reality that you already knew but refused to acknowledge and now will be more real to you than ever before. That Jesus is Lord and I denied him. That enemy is still skirmishing right now. And the only way we beat that enemy, the only way you beat the enemy death, is to die now in Jesus Christ. Or think of it this way. Ascension Day is a coronation day. And there's a great throne room that you have been invited to come into. You've been invited up into a great throne room. In fact, you've been given an invitation, in essence, to sit in the very front row of this coronation of the holiest, most righteous, most glorious, most joyful, most peace-loving, most wise king that ever has ruled. And he's a man. And you've been invited to the coronation. But you can't come dressed like that. You can't come to a coronation of the most righteous one dressed like that. You're covered with the guilt of the first Adam and your own sin. And the first Adam has been put down. You look like you're dressed in such a way that you're part of the enemy. You're part of the enemy's side. You still bear your own guilt and your own sin. you still bear that death, and death isn't allowed into heaven. And in the first Adam, we all died. Our testimony must include that you are summoned and you will be brought to this throne, but you will be severely and rightly judged if you come in the shame of your rebellion and sin. You must be dressed in the righteous white robes of the Messiah himself, and this you can only do by faith. But you can do it by faith. One of the ways that you do it by faith is by denying the necessity of having to do it by seeing. Because seeing is not believing. Well, there is some seeing that is believing. God does use this. Look around and over the history of the world at those whose lives have been radically, completely changed by the work of the Spirit-wrought gospel that has been brought upon them and their resurrection. Their resurrection into a new life in Christ. But even that your flesh will fight against and stand against and try to stop. And so God says, no, look at that and hear the testimony of Christ. And by the power of His Spirit, faith will be granted to you. Faith will be granted to you. So we must remember that the personal robe you wear is the personal robe that says, or that is, Jesus is Lord. That is the righteousness of Christ. And that's only true because Jesus has been given authority over heaven and earth. If Jesus hadn't been given authority over all of heaven and earth, then he's not the one who is the righteousness for all. But he is the righteousness for all. He is the righteousness for all and imputes it to those to whom are cry out in his name. But we aren't to stand staring up into heaven as though his authority was only up there. Remember that passage in Acts again where they're just staring up into heaven. There's almost this desire he wouldn't go away because we don't believe that if he goes away, there's going to be something even better, even more filling, even more fulfilling, even more empowering for the church. His ascension declares his lordship here over all of your family, the institution you work for or own, the nation in which you reside, and all the nations of this earth. When we apprehend this by faith, we will no longer be embarrassed to say in the public square, no king but Jesus. You know where that phrase comes from, no king but Jesus? It was actually during the beginnings of the Revolutionary War, as the Christian leaders of what became the War for Independence in America stood against not Great Britain. The fight wasn't against Great Britain. The Declaration of Independence was not independence from Great Britain. It was independence from the king, from King George. And to King George, their motto was, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. He was their final and ultimate Lord. And we will no longer bow to what has become the idolatrous God bless America. Why do I say that? What's idolatrous about saying God bless America? Is it an idolatrous statement when someone says, thank you, God bless you, and God bless America, and they walk off stage? Now, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. Next time, leader, whichever leader you're up there, when you say, God bless America, what I'd like you to say is just clarify that just by saying, God bless you all, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bless America. But if you won't declare it, is it because you don't comprehend it, you don't believe it, or you don't submit to it? Which is it? Which is it for our political leaders? Do they not comprehend it? Do they not believe it? Or they will not submit to it? But this makes them nervous, and that's why Hallmark isn't setting up a large display of Ascension Day cards. The world is not planning great celebrations for Ascension and Pentecost. But I will tell you this, not yet they aren't. But if Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and if all nations are going to be brought in subjection to him, then it's coming. The right rule, the joyful celebration, the outpouring and outworking of the gospel in families, throughout nations, over generations, is coming. And has been at work for 2 millennia now. as the gospel has spread from country to country, nation to nation, continent to continent. It's not that any nation is now just as a nation completely Christian. That hasn't happened yet. Which means there's more testifying to be done. Which means there's more spirit-wrought gospel preaching to be done. Which means there's more discipling to be done. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm not interested in a smattering of Chinese and a handful of Indians and a couple Americans throw them into. He says, I want India. And I want China. And I want all of South America. And I want all of Europe back. I want it all. Now you go and tell them that I'm Lord. And you disciple them, teaching them everything that I commanded you to say. This is not defensive posturing, people. This is battering down the gates of Hades. This is what we do in our worship. This is what we do in our child-rearing, mothers. This is what you're doing in your child-rearing. You're raising up soldiers. You're raising up heralds. You're raising up those who are going to stand and declare the crown rights of King Jesus in their word and in their deed for the next generation and then the next generation. And God has promised that he is going to use that. And he is going to use that until all the mountains flow to the mountain of God, until every nation, every tribe, every tongue is declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are our marching orders. These are not marching orders for defensive maneuvers. These are marching orders for taking over the world for Jesus Christ. Not taking over the world with a sword. Not taking over the world by force, except by the force of the declared gospel and the power of the Spirit that causes people who are God's enemies to become his friends. Ascending to the throne, Jesus sits upon the throne of grace, whereupon we may boldly come to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. He sits there as our perfect mediator, our advocate before the Father. From that throne of authority, he gives gifts to men, adorning his church with various graces. And from that throne, he sent his Holy Spirit to us that the perfect counselor might reside in us. And because we have seen his ascension, we see the end of his being the first fruits. Christ was not reincarnated. He was resurrected, glorified, and presented in heaven. And this is the hope of all who are in Christ. It's our hope. Final resurrection, final glorification, final presentation. Why would you not celebrate Ascension Sunday? And amen. God our Father, the Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who have sent your Son that the world might be saved, we humbly bow before your throne, the very throne of grace and the throne of the kingdom of God. We've been guilty of staring up into heaven as if nothing were to happen here upon this earth. Grant us eyes of faith to walk up and down our streets and believe that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then teach us and empower us to live like it. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.